can use some help as we go through this, trying to think through some things. And this morning we're getting into the actual letters, kind of going verse by verse to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. This is our first time to get more deeply into the text as we've been going. This is class number 3. And we're going to talk a lot about the thanksgiving that Paul gave for the way in which this church that he had helped to start is progressing and maturing and doing some very wonderful things that we're going to read about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here was the key verse that Grant had selected for the class. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. And I'd like to ask you just at the beginning, just so we can get a little bit of a running start and think back over the first two classes. He's talking about them in a place here, but give me a little bit of the history. What's transpired so far between Paul, the writer of this letter, and there's some others who are involved in the letter. We'll talk about them in a little later on. But what's the relationship between him and this church? What's a little bit of the history, let's say, of what's happened before we just jump in here? What do you know?
Paul established the church.
Okay. For one thing, Paul is the one who has already established this church. And he's somewhere else. Obviously, he's writing a letter to them. Other things? We'll come back in a little more. Yes, Jake. Okay, you can think about some other churches that Paul had a lot to do with their founding or their early days. And he spends an extended period of time there. He's going to spend a year and a half in Corinth. He's going to spend 3 years in Ephesus. But here, in putting it together, if I recall correctly, he may only have spent just a few weeks even among those in Thessalonica. What might be a reason for that? Just a little bit more of the history. Why would he do that? You would think that if he came and he was going to teach them about Christ, he would have settled down and stayed a little bit longer. Why such a short period of time? That's exactly right. And even as he got there, from where had he come to get down to Thessalonica? Do you remember? What was the city before this? And you can, it was Philippi. You can think back to the book of Acts. Chapter 16 is about Philippi. It's in chapter 17 that he comes to Thessalonica. And were things all rosy and great up there in Philippi? No, that's correct. It was a yes-no question. Why were they not so good up in Philippi? What's going on up there? What happened to him? You remember? What bad things? Yeah, he'd been in prison and beaten and kind of driven out of town to some degree. Although, remarkably, the power of the gospel, he had converted his own jailer and the jailer's family there, he and Silas had. But then they go down to Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, the persecution is from the Jews. And even when he leaves there, they follow after him down to Berea. And so these are the kinds of things that are going on. So you see here two locations mentioned. Macedonia is the region, the northern part of what we would call Greece, that you would find the city of Thessalonica. And we just mentioned two other churches or two other cities where there were churches there in Macedonia. What were they? Were the other two besides Thessalonica that we know for sure? Philippi's one. And Berea would be another. And so that's kind of their area. Things are known there. Achaia is a reference down to the southern part of Greece, and that would include Corinth. So he's talking to them about their reputation. We're going to come back to that a little bit later on. That has a lot to do with this morning's class. So in this class, we're going to try to go through the greeting in chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to talk about the prayer that Paul has for those in Thessalonica. And those of you that have been a part of a class we've done a couple of times this year on prayers that centered on the prayers of Paul may recall that the two letters to the Thessalonians are full of prayers. And this is the first place that we come across that. We're going to look at that prayer. We'll talk about how they received the word, how they viewed it, how it had an effect in their life. And then finally, we'll talk back to what that verse was about that was up there just before that. This reputation, if you will, of the church. I'm going to pause for a moment. I didn't ask you, Blaine, but if you don't mind leading us in prayer before we jump a little deeper into the class. All right, let's move on ahead here. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and let's look at the greeting that's contained in verse 1. One of the things that we'll point out, though, before you look at that greeting, if you went over to the very last chapter, and I think it's the next to last verse of it, Paul says to them, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." That's an interesting statement, in part because he's like putting them under oath. He's like saying, you better do this, right? This is extremely important that you have this letter read among all, which, and I think this is correct the way that Grant worded it here, be read aloud in church. As they had assembled as a whole, they would be listening to this letter. What does that say about the importance of this letter that they've received? Does it sound significant to you? And if it was important for them all to hear it, it's not surprising then that it becomes important for others to hear it as well. And one of the things that's striking early on is the way that the churches view these kinds of letters and the way that they share them and the way that they consider them to have such importance, things that they needed to listen to very carefully. So,
it's important. This was not simply for the clergy. It was for everybody.
Good point.
That's something we need to understand now.
Yeah, everyone would be connected to this word and have a relationship and a reason to understand it as well. Now, you remember this. I think that this was already mentioned in some of the introductory part. Oftentimes what you have is these letters that are in your New Testament that Paul wrote, he simply references himself, and he'll often talk of himself as being an apostle. There's some things missing here. He doesn't stress that point. It's very clear he's writing as an apostle. But he mentions some others that are sending this letter, kind of associated with it. One would be Silvanus, which I think is a reference to Silas, and then Timothy as well. Why is it not surprising that those two men would be mentioned along with Paul in a letter to the Thessalonians? Why might there be a connection with them and this church? Yeah, that's right. And so if you went back to Acts chapter 17, kind of followed the story there, Silas, as is referenced on this slide, was with Paul on his second missionary journey. But not only that, Timothy had joined them as well, a younger man, and kind of his first taste of these kinds of trips and this kind of danger and everything else, he's with them. And so when it is time to write to this church, Paul evidently is with the two of them, and it would only make sense for him to reference them as well as connected to this. But then, in this, as I pointed out, he doesn't make a big deal about being an apostle here, as he sometimes does. But one thing he does is that he calls out the name, or he refers to this group of followers of Christ in sort of an unusual way. Every once in a while, we'll think about, what should we call ourselves? And remember that the word church is really just a word that refers to a gathering, an assembly, a group of people. It was kind of a common word that takes on a special meaning when it's used in association with a group of followers of Christ. And so you get a lot of references. You get things like the Church of God in Corinth, or the Churches of Christ greet you. But all of those are just references to the fact that you've got a group of people who are following and trying to do what the Lord wants. This is a rather unusual, though, description of it, or rather long. Maybe not unusual as much as long. He calls them the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That'd take up a lot more letters. We would have had to spend a lot more to put something like that as far as referencing ourselves. But you can see why it's appropriate. It's a group of Thessalonians who are in God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Again, it's a reference to a group of followers of Christ who are working together there in the city of Thessalonica. One other thing that I want you to notice out of this is how does he refer to God? As the Father. Yeah, there's nothing complicated about the question. He's just the Father. But how does he refer to Christ? He's the Lord. And I think for a long time I've missed the significance of that. That word Lord, the way that it is used to place upon Christ, that word in the Old Testament would be exclusively used for God. And don't miss the point here that Paul is teaching that Christ is God, God the Son. And one of the points that was raised by Grant in the two introductory classes is that you can find as a theme throughout this letter to the Thessalonians the idea of the Trinity. You will see the work of the Father and the Son, and even in the few verses that we'll cover this morning, we're going to see a reference here again to the Holy Spirit. And that's significant. And it's just common language throughout the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the Lord. He wasn't just a man, He was God. And that was a groundbreaking, surprising view for the Jews to recognize Him as that. But that's exactly what He was, what He is, you should say. All right, so let's look at His prayer. I'd like somebody, if you don't mind, to read this prayer. Let's go ahead and read verses 2 through 5. Jake, you're kind of in the middle. I think you got a good voice. If you don't mind reading that for us, verses 2 through 5 here. I was reading through Grant's notes on this, and he pointed out that in the Greek, that verses 2 through 10 is really written as just one completely long sentence. I'm thankful for those periods that came along the way as you're looking at what you're reading there. We've stopped at verse 5, and we've referred to this as a prayer of Paul from verse 2 through 5. This is not unusual in the prayers that you find in these letters of Paul. Sometimes you can't really tell where what he was praying about stops, if you understand what I mean. You can tell here that it begins in verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering." And so he is saying, here's what I was praying about. I've been praying to God, telling Him, remembering things about you, giving thanks for these things that you're doing. I don't know if what He gave thanks for ends at verse 5, or you could go on to verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. That may have been part of His prayer as well. I thank God that you became imitators of us and that you were following Christ and all the things that kind of follow after that. So don't be bothered by the idea that this prayer, does it stop at verse 5 or not? I'm not sure. But just like a lot of Paul's letters, he starts early on by telling those people to whom he's writing that he is thinking of them all the time and praying for them. And in fact, as I mentioned before, the letters to the Thessalonians are just full of, if I remember right, I didn't go back and look at my notes from that other class, but there are at least 9 different prayers that you can find in these 2 letters. And I think that there are more prayers in the second letter, which is even shorter than this first one. But that tells you how much Paul cared about them and how constantly he was praying on their behalf here. So a couple of things that come up. One is the fellowship, the involvement that they had with Paul through the gospel. We're going to come back and talk about some of these things. The choice that God had made through Christ and the Spirit to save these people. And then the way in which they responded to Paul's work. And then finally, this will be toward the end. This will actually be down in verse 10. The resurrection and the rescue that had taken place for them. So let's go back and think about this prayer. Is it unusual that Paul would say to them that he was always praying for them? Why do you say it's not unusual, Joel? He does that. Go to the other letter. He's constantly saying that. And at first, you know, if you thought of it, you might think, well, he's just kind of saying that. It's like it's just language. You know, like sometimes we say, how are you doing? We don't really mean that. We just mean, hi. That's all that means. No, Paul, I have come to believe in listening carefully to these letters. Paul really was doing this constantly, remembering these people, praying. And he says here, and the stress is given, we give thanks to God always for all of you. Given how short a period of time that he was there and how many he would have converted, do you think that Paul may even have been able to name every single person, at least those that were members of Christ by the time he left, that he could have remembered who they were and thought of them individually and named them in his prayer? I think perhaps he did that. And he was doing it all the time. But what's particularly striking to me, though, is what he was praying about. You know, what... Now, this is a prayer, if we had to classify prayers, this would be a prayer of thanksgiving. He doesn't really make a request on behalf of them. Sometimes he says, I am praying to God always for you, asking that he would do this or this on your behalf. You can kind of connect the needs they have. That's not the case here. What is he thankful for? It stands out in his mind that he was going to God, remembering constantly, thanking them for. Okay, there's 3 things here. You mentioned 2. Okay. So, here, in the bullet points, you'll notice that they've been split up. First of all, it talks about their work, their labor, their steadfastness. I think you said patience. Is that anybody else got a different kind of word there besides patience or steadfastness in your translation? Endurance is another good one. So you see this constancy, their diligence and steadiness, their endurance in doing something. But he connects the 3, interestingly, with those 3 words that come up constantly through the letters of Paul. What are the things that the work and the labor and the steadfastness are connected with? What are those 3 things? Go ahead, Florine. Okay. Okay, that's my point. I want us to connect what the labor and the work and the steadfastness are connected to. She points out that it's a labor of love. It's a work of what? Work of faith and then the steadfastness, a steadfastness in hope. And we oftentimes talk about faith, love, and hope. Where especially do we see those 3 put together in a discussion of Paul? Yeah, I hear you. 1 Corinthians 13 is one where he wants to center his discussion about love, but he mentions both faith and hope, things that one day will fade away and not be necessary. Love will continue on. But you see faith, love, and hope linked a lot. But in this case, he's complimenting them not just for having faith, love, and hope, but saying it's a work of faith. It's a labor of love that you have. And your patience is in the hope. It's centered around your belief and your confidence in God. The other thing here, one other thing to notice here, is that he references them as being brothers. Look up, I'm trying to remember which verse that he calls them that. 4, did you say? Yeah, thank you. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. You might have the English Standard Version as a side reference. It could be brothers and sisters. It's really a word that relates to those that are siblings within a family. It's a wonderful way, isn't it, for us to be thinking of ourselves and the relationship that we have. We're in a family with God as our Father. We should think about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ as they're our siblings. We're related to one another. Excuse me. And that's the way that he thought of his relationship with these in Thessalonica. In Romans chapter 9, verse 24 and 25, there's a quote from Hosea. And Hosea is talking about those that would become his people. And in the New Testament, this prophecy of Hosea is used to make it clear that the time was going to come in which God was going to gather together those that he would consider to be his people. And it wouldn't just be those that were Jews. It would be those from any nation who would come to his son. And so he would call them his people. It says, those whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. What you are witnessing in this letter, and in back to the history of the church in Thessalonica in chapter 17, is the literal fulfillment of that prophecy. Those who before who would not have had a relationship with God now are having this relationship. By the way, do you remember out of Acts chapter 17? This is a little bit of a test to something that was taught in one of the introductory classes. Who made up the church in Thessalonica? Do you remember the references in Acts chapter 17 to those who made up the church? I'm sorry, I heard somebody... Okay, there were devout Greeks. There were some of the Jews, because he says some of... He had been in a synagogue, and some of those were converted. But not a few of the devout Greeks. And then also some of the prominent women who were in that city, which seems to be a reference also to some of the Gentile women. So what we know is, undoubtedly, these brothers and sisters had come together from very different backgrounds. He considered them to all be part of God's people, part of this family. Okay. Any other thoughts about that before we move on a little bit more into this prayer? Here's another thing. He said to them that we know that he has chosen you. It's an interesting statement, and it begins to be... I don't know, it might concern us just a little bit, this thought that what God has done was to choose them. There's the idea that God is picking and selecting those he wants to have a relationship and others that he doesn't want to have a relationship. I think what is said here in this bullet point is exactly right. I want to show you this in both this passage, and we'll refer to one other verse. It's a little bit later on in the letter. The idea is that it's the result of what the message did that came to them, that challenged them to think about who this Jesus was, and their response to that, which is the indication that God had chosen them. it's not that God had, before the word ever came, He just picked out who He wanted. It's that God is going to allow us to make a decision about this word. And when we choose to follow God, we can understand without any question, He's chosen us. He wants us. There's the desire for this relationship to be there. A couple other thoughts about that. So here's a question. What do you think is the link between God's love for and then election or choosing of the church in verse 4 and the gospel that had been preached to them in verse 5 and the way they responded to it? It's not my question, by the way. So if you want to ask, what does the question mean? I'll be glad to give you my best shot at it. Because I do want you to think carefully about the relationship between how God chooses us and the gospel. And what's expected of us after we've responded to that gospel. Because all three of those thoughts are, we're going to dig a little bit deeper after this. But what's your initial take on some of this? Yes, Sherry. Okay, so she pointed out that you've got the passage that talks about God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. But it didn't end there. There's still an expectation that you would have some kind of response to that fact that He's done that and to the message about it. Other thoughts? Yes, sir. Okay, so here's the opportunity. We can draw nigh to God. We can choose to pull ourselves toward God. And if we do, well, He's going to respond. There's going to be that choosing of us if we've done that, because He will draw nigh to us if we've made that. That's a good way of thinking of it. Other thoughts? Yeah, Joel. So it also teaches us how we should live. So what we're going to see in a moment, and you look at verses 6 and 7, it's also not just like there's just one thing that kind of happens. God picks you and there you are. There is an expectation that in your responding to this message that it will change you. You will become a different person. And what Paul is actually saying to those at Thessalonica is, you've done that. In a rather dramatic way, they have allow this message to change their lives and the kind of people that they are and the things that they do. And well, we'll see that in a minute. It's interesting he connects even that to the way that they have followed him. There are a couple of points then that he's making about this. This election, this choosing, happens through the preaching. It's not like something that he's referring to that God had done before the foundation of the world and actually picked out who was going to be saved and who's not. The choosing is something that takes place through the gospel itself. And it was the power and the conviction of that preaching, which in here again, I told you that you would find a reference to the Spirit. And you do in verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That verse, I can almost picture this. Is that Paul is describing himself. And I wonder sometimes, how did he do it? How did he go into a place where they'd never heard about Christ before and be able to leave having convinced people that he is the Son of God? And I think what this passage is saying is that he did it by the power of the message, by his own full conviction. If you saw Paul, you knew he really believed these things. And remember, he had actually seen Christ. So that was a powerful message that he could convey. He also had the ability to do certain miracles. And at times, there was a demonstration of the power of this Holy Spirit that was meant to stamp that this word is from God. And he's saying to them, you saw that. And that made a huge impression on them and had a lot to do with them choosing to follow this. Yes. So
Jesus taught the lesson of the hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you're looking for hungry people and you offer bread, you you meet him, you know which ones are hungry and which ones are not. And so the ones that are hungry are the ones you've chosen to give the bread to or the food. And that's the way it is with God. He is looking for hungry and thirsty people for righteousness. And when righteousness is offered, some respond, some do not. And those who respond are the ones he's chosen.
Yeah, I think we see that taking place all the time. And when somebody recognizes the deep need they have for God in their life, those are the ones who are really open to the gospel. When somebody just doesn't see that they have any need in life, then you're not going to have that kind of a response. The other thing that's pointed out here is that the power of the gospel is manifested in the character of them. Look down at verse 6. He says that you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I want you to know that they followed this word. And that's kind of the point as we transition then into verses 6 and 7, is the way in which it had an effect on them. He said, you know what kind of men we became among you. And so, as I said, I can almost picture Paul and the forcefulness of his preaching. But it wasn't just the fact that he was a forceful preacher. Although he says he's not eloquent and all, I still think he had a lot of force in his preaching. It wasn't just the words that he said. What else is he saying would have been noteworthy to them about Paul? It's his example. And his example of, well, of being in suffering. I'm going to talk about that this morning. We're going to think about a little bit more in the sermon about what the suffering of Paul would have said to other people. And here, he's telling them that you knew what kind of men we became among you, and now he says, that's what you became. You became imitators of us. And so the kind of example of courage in the face of this persecution, of not wavering in the message, the way that they treated them. You know, in this letter, remember, he has a couple of references to how he treated them. He treated them like a what? Well, like they were children, but like he was what? A nursing mother and a father. I mean, so it's like, oh, I'm going to take advantage of both of those images, you know, because that's the way he treated them. And they would remember that. The kind of kindness, love, affection, courage, all those things that he demonstrated. But he says that you're not just imitators of us. What were they really imitating? And who was Paul really imitating? It was Christ, right? And so he's saying to them that the way you received the word was you allowed it to change your lives. You're not the same people now that you were before the gospel came. It's not simply that you believed it and now you can put a title on yourself and you can call yourself the church or the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus. No, you're actually different people because you're allowing God to change you. He also pointed out, as we said, that they received it in much tribulation. That's even more credit to them, that the circumstance that they were in was one of great persecution. You know, by the way, if you look, just pay attention to this later on when we get deeper into the letter. It's obvious that Paul is almost in anguish about the fact that he can't be with them. He founded the church. He's obviously close to them. He is struck by how faithful they are and the things that they're doing. But he can't be with them. And he feels the need to be with them. I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that he got driven out of town. Do you think everything was easy on them once he left? That if they persecuted him that way, there had to be a lot of persecution still going on. The oddness of Gentiles and Jews being together, just a number of things that would be difficult for them to stay the course But he's saying, no, you receive this in much tribulation, but we're going to find out that they are very faithful in what they do. So, yes, go ahead, Vera. Yeah, and their faith, they're young, for sure. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, I think you would say even if those that are older are setting a good and steady example and it's worthy of paying attention to and noting, it's still oftentimes those that are young in their faith who are coming out of great challenges that just grab our attention for the change that they're allowing to take place and for how much harder it is. Because, you know, frankly, if you'll live the life of Christ for a long time, it does become easier. It becomes more a part. In fact, we have to kind of be careful about it becoming a habit instead of a passion, right? But yes, we are oftentimes struck by it. And here we're going to see, as you kind of tipped us off to, there's some things he's going to say in more detail about this example and how well it became known among a number of people. Some other details, as you point out, they became an example to all the faithful that are in Macedonia and Achaia. So now we are down to verse 7 in this. What's interesting about this is that they were believers to those in Macedonia and Achaia. Well, I don't think that's completely surprising, right? That Macedonia is kind of their own region there. It wouldn't have been that many miles to go from Philippi down to Thessalonica, down to Berea, and to some of the other places where the gospel was spread there. They would know about it. But now it's even begun to spread down even further, down to places like Corinth, where perhaps Paul even was when he wrote this letter back to them. But he knew about it. And they were an example, not just because they were able to endure this tribulation, but it was also the work they were doing. They had put themselves to the task into serving God. Some more things that we want to say about them, though. He said, let's now read verses 8 through 10 here. He says this. He says, "For not only is the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God to come." What's interesting about this is the way that he talks about in their reputation here, that the word has sounded forth and the faith has gone. But Paul actually hears about some of their faith from other people. It's like, I don't think he was surprised by it, but it's like he goes on down to Corinth, he's doing his work, and now people are coming from different places. Hey, you should know about what those folks in Thessalonica are doing. The kind of work that they're involved in, the way that they're treating each other, the way they're talking about Christ. And apparently, maybe they were even out working in other places. They'd gone from Thessalonica and they were telling others about Christ in some other places. Remember that these early days of the church is not just about the apostle converting everybody. It's about the way in which they then in turn wanted to tell others about Christ. That's the challenge to us, isn't it? Make sure that each one of us is finding the way we can to tell others about Christ. And so he's hearing these things about them in different places. The other thing I wanted to point out in the verses that we just read, this is another kind of hallmark of this letter, Look at the end of verse 8. He says that your faith has gone everywhere, so that what does he not need to do? I don't need to say anything. So what does he do? He does say something. I don't need to say anything, but I'm going to tell you anyway. And he does some other things like that too. He's going to compliment them. He did. You notice about how great their love is. And later he will say, your love is so great. But then he'll stop and say, but you know what you need to do? You need to have more love. He does this a lot, that he will say, he's just full of his affection for them, but he wants them to go even beyond where they are. As highly complimentary as he is, he's always challenging them to go farther. But in this case, he just says, I don't need to tell anybody about this example, but let me tell you how great your example is. These are the things that you are out there doing. And here's the primary thing that he points to as far as their conversion and what stands out about that. He says that what they had done is that they had turned to God from idols. Now, what I want you to think about here, and not just turn to God from idols, but he goes on to say that they were going to serve whom? It's an important description of God. Yeah, the true and living God, right? One thing that I think is significant about these verses that was pointed out in the introductory classes is there had to be a significant number of Gentiles in this church who before had not really been following the true and living God, who had in some way or another relationships with these idols that they are now putting down. But what I was struck by, and remember, I didn't put these notes together, but what I was struck by in reading through them this morning was, here's Joel chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. And the word is not turn, it's return. And so I think that what you have here is a description of the message to those Jews who have a relationship with God, who at times fall away, they need to return to Him. And God is offering that to be available. Return to me with all your heart. It's highlighted here. With fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, because He's merciful and slow to anger. And many of those that Paul would go to that were already had a knowledge of God would perhaps have the need to return to Him. But there are also these prophecies that talk about the fact that you needed to turn to God from that the Gentiles had an opportunity to turn to Him. In Acts chapter 14, Paul had made the challenge to those that were like treating him almost, he and his companion, as if they were gods. And he says, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. So when he goes out, he's telling people about the real God. And he's saying, you've got to turn away from these idols. But when he's talking to the Thessalonians, they are the ones who've done that. That's what's so remarkable and wonderful about them, is they turned away. The other thing that's pointed out in this verse is kind of an interesting one. He said that you would turn away from them to serve the true and living God. The word serve there is a word connected with slavery. It's the idea that you are going to be in slavery to God. You're going to serve Him. That now that you've been converted, you're going to have that kind of relationship with Him. But do you understand, though, what he's also saying is that in the past, then, when you were caught up in idols and other things in life that didn't have anything to do with God, well, you were in slavery then, too. You may not have fully understood it, but that's the case. And so there's this passage out of Galatians 4, 8 through 9, which reminded me of our theme last year. Remember our theme was taken from Galatians? Yeah, Ebenezer, go ahead first. Yes. Yes, thank you. And that's really kind of the point here, these last few verses that Ebenezer is pointing out. You've got to act on it. And the point that he wanted to drive out of this is that if you are going to turn from the idols to God, you are going to have to serve God, which is an action that's going to take place in your life. It's not just a decision to do something, but it's the decision about how you are going to live. And the way they lived was just, it was different. You remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul and them first came there with the message, they were spoken of as the people who turned the world upside down, acting against the decrees of Caesar by saying there's another king, Jesus. Now, that and somebody was saying that against them as if an accusation, but really the truth is they were serving this other king. They saw that as different. They were still respectful to Caesar, but they were serving him. All right, so I missed out on a statement about resurrection. So I'll throw one into the lesson this morning. Actually, already in. So it'll be okay. We'll come back and we'll talk about that. I appreciate y'all's patience in this, not being able to have the real teacher here this morning. It's been good to be with you. Look forward to worshiping in just a few moments. Great.